For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in Mark 14, and the sands are working their way through the hourglass on our study of the Gospel of Mark. We are not just into the last week, but really the last day of Christ's life, if we go from evening to evening as a day. And we're going to talk tonight about the Last Supper. So let's get some context here for the Last Supper. The Last Supper, as I imagine many of us are aware, is a highly symbolic event rooted in the past and also bleeding into the future as the Last Supper is celebrated by Christians as communion. So let's take a look here. In verse 12 of chapter 14, it says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for the Passover meal for you?'" And so that's the context. That's what the Last Supper is rooted in, this earlier and very important ceremony called Passover in Jewish tradition. And Passover has a very deep historic meaning for Israel. It also has an important prophetic meaning. In other words, that it points to the future as well. And in terms of just the historic rootedness, the celebration of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a celebration of Israel's redemption from their bondage to Egypt. And we're told in Exodus chapter 12, when God sets up this whole feast and he tells them to select an unblemished lamb that will be offered as a sacrifice, and to prepare a meal that is just of a certain sort with herbs and unleavened bread that doesn't have to wait around to rise, but you just put it right in there and it looks kind of like a cracker, I guess. And this is all there, very symbolic and very important in terms of what God is then going to do for his people, because his people have been living as slaves, and God is about to turn a nation of slaves into a nation of sons and daughters. And it says very interestingly in Exodus chapter 4, he says, "Israel is my firstborn son." And that's the first time this kind of description of God's unique relationship with his people comes out. And so what God is looking for is a parent-to-child relationship with his people, but he looks at them and he sees them as slaves, slaves to a foreign land, slaves to a foreign power, and now he's going to move in a certain way, move to redemption is the word that the Bible uses, when slaves are freed, and God is going to free these slaves, and he's going to bring them out into the desert, he's going to make them his children. And according to the framework of ancient culture, which the Bible adapts and which God reveals himself in the context of, when a person who matters to you, a family member, has become enslaved, usually for financial reasons, sometimes as a result of conquest, of war, there's an opportunity for a wealthy family member to serve as a goel, or a redeemer, which means that they are able and willing to pay the ransom price to have a person sprung out of their imprisonment. And so that's what God is doing in the Exodus, and that's what Passover comes to represent, that God is able and God is willing, because to be an effective goel, you have to have the ability to absorb the cost. And so if I have taken you into my household now as a slave because you've owed me money, you can't pay me back, the only thing that you're worth is your labor to me, you're stuck at that point. But if I care about you, I'm a family member, and I decide to be moving out of compassion, I'm willing to absorb the cost of your release, I have the ability to effect your release, then I, at that point, qualify to be your redeemer. I'm a Goel at that point. And God is saying that that is exactly what I am for my people. I am their Redeemer. And so we have this incredible picture then set up where the price of redemption is a substitute that all of Egypt, both the Hebrews in bondage and the native Egyptians, they are under the sentence of death. And God says that to effect the release of my people on these plagues that are visited on Israel, these are wake-up calls to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh does not obey. He does not let his people go. And so we come down to this tenth plague, and he says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to visit death on every family. Hebrew, Egyptian, everyone. And the firstborn son of every family is under the sentence of death. But you can avoid this sentence of death by the sacrifice of this lamb. And you put the blood of the lamb on the posts and the lintel of your house. And when the angel of death passes over, hence the name Passover, your house, and sees that that blood is there because an innocent has taken up the death that is due this household, then that household is passed over. That household has paid the price of received the price of redemption, and they are going to be set free by God. So that's just kind of the general picture here, and that does happen. Then death occurs to the firstborn of every household, including Pharaoh's. Pharaoh, in his anguish and in his anger, expels his slaves. He sends them on their way. And man, at that point then, Israel becomes the Lord's redeemed. They become his children. And so that image of being enslaved, being captives, not having the way to get free, but to have a redeemer to come along and to pay that way is kind of the big metaphor in the scripture for salvation. And that's what Passover means. It's the hope of being delivered, of being redeemed. And it's the kind of thing where this event was so important to Israel's history that God says, okay, this is like the 4th of July and New Year's Day all rolled into one. And it is to be the first day of the year for you to celebrate this Passover. It's just like everything that I'm about, everything that I want to do with my people is really summed up in this great deliverance called the Exodus. And the Passover is the cost, the payment that makes that possible. And is as Israel's history then unfolds through the pages of the Old Testament, when Israel is in bondage to other foreign powers, God speaks to the prophet, and he speaks in a consistent way. He speaks in the language of the Exodus. And so as Israel is taken off into captivity later in Babylon, in the 7th century B.C., in the beginning of the 6th century B.C., God raises up Hosea, who in chapter 11, verse 1 says, Israel is my son, and out of Egypt that I call my son. In other words, this is a message to those living in captivity. Ours is the God of redemption. God has not forgotten you, and God will buy you out of your slavery. And so then Isaiah in chapter 11, referring to the same event, says that God has prepared a second exodus for my people, that God is going to buy them out of the domination and the enslavement of this foreign power. And then this kind of picture of salvation in the Old Testament reaches its pinnacle in Isaiah chapter 19, when God says, not of Israel, but of even of the nations that have been oppressing Israel, the nation of Assyria, the nation of Egypt, God says that he also has an exodus for them. And that is God's intent, not just to have a nation that is his unique nation. Yes, he has that, but more that unique nation would become a blessing to all of the earth, because according to the Bible, all of the earth is in bondage. All of the earth is enslaved, and it is God's intent to liberate all who are captives, which would be all of us. And so it's with that framework, that very rich picture of who is God. Well, God's not aloof. God's a redeemer. God moves toward the need. God is willing to offer substitute and to buy out those who are enslaved. That's what God is like. And that is the image that God calls his people through the Passover to celebrate every single year. Don't forget, never forget, this is who I am. This is my intention toward you. That's what the Passover means. And so it is within that framework then that Jesus establishes really the fulfillment of the Passover image in the Last Supper. And the narrative starts in verse 22. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and he blessed it. And he broke it in pieces and gave the disciples, saying, take it, for this is my body. And he took the cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for the many. And so what we have in this description of the Last Supper is really the completion of the picture that Passover comes to represent. That Jesus is in himself the fulfillment of the Passover. He offers his body and his blood as a sacrifice that he substituted, just like the Passover lamb. You know, this unblemished lamb, this innocent lamb who has done nothing, is brought into the household, is sacrificed, and its blood poured out for those who are under the sentence of death. And Jesus says, that's the way it works with me. All that imagery of the lamb, well, that was just, you know, that was just a lesson. Animals can't really do anything to deal with human problems along these lines, not our guilt before God, not our enslavement to our own sinful natures. An animal can't do anything like that, but God can. And in the Last Supper, he's saying, I fulfill, in real terms, the shadow that is this lamb that is sacrificed at Passover. His life is offered so that we, who are under the sentence of death, might have life. You see how that works? Let's probe just a little deeper. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world. That here is an offering that comes to everyone at their deepest place of need, because we are all alienated from God, because we are all guilty before a holy God. And therefore, God is prepared to offer himself as a sacrifice to meet this need for forgiveness. His life is a ransom. Jesus is saying, I am your Goel. I am your Redeemer. And I want to just probe a little bit more deeply into the significance of this here with you this evening. Because from the Bible's perspective, and I think when we really reflect on this, we understand it as well. We use it in the same way. That sin, wrongdoing stuff, is a debt that must be paid. Guilt is a debt that we must pay. Why is it a debt? What does it mean to be a debt? Well, it's a debt because it's a violation of trust in relationship, and it is a breaking of a responsibility that we have. And when we violate trust and when we break responsibility, then we become indebted to the person against whom we have acted. You think about it just in the way we just use that kind of language. When I've done something wrong to you, what do I say? Wow, I guess I owe you an apology, right? So, we just understand, I'm in your debt because I've wronged you in some way. We say, how can I make up for this thing that I done to you? Right? We say, what's it going to take to make this right? We say of a criminal, you owe a debt to society, right? This language all sounding relatively familiar to you? It should. Oh, man, you'll pay for that, we say, especially when that has been something done to me. We say, you break it, you buy it. And in all these expressions, and those were just the ones that I could think about this afternoon, there must be many, many more. Intuitively and instinctively, in this culture and in all cultures, we realize that when I have violated the rights of another, when I have done a wrong to another, that I am, in that sense, I am in their debt. I owe them. And this would be the biblical picture then of what does it mean to be a human being. That we are guilty of violating a trust relationship with God, where He has said to us, this is who I am, this is what I'm about. I'm calling on you to obey me, to draw your life from me as a creature to His Creator. I've given you within your own conscience and on tablets of stone a set of laws that express very clearly that this is what the demands of morality are. You have violated those terms of morality, haven't you? Really? And in that sense, we are in debt. And so, but we've got a problem with this debt, which is that it's a debt that we cannot pay. Just like the Israelites, this slave population, they didn't have the means to free themselves from their slavery to Pharaoh. What did they have? They had nothing. Man, even to build the structures that the Pharaoh wanted them to build, all they had was mud and straw. So these people were without anything. And in that sense, that's exactly the way we are also in our debt before God. We have a debt that no one can pay. Now, religious approaches to God say, no, really, I can pay the debt. And I'm going to try real hard, and I'm going to sacrifice, and I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to be real observant, and I'm going to just trust that I'm able to kind of work myself out of the hole that I have with God. But that's not God's take. God's take is very different. And so we read in the 49th Psalm, this is really an arresting passage. He says, no one can by any means redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. Redeeming the soul, he says, is costly, and he should cease from trying forever. Well, I don't think it gets any clearer than that. Cease striving forever, because you can never repay the enormity of the debt that you owe to God. And that kind of gets us then to this next principle, which is that sin not only is a debt that must be paid, but sin is a debt that can be forgiven only by the one who is sinned against. And so, we have people over to my house last night. We're watching a football game. It's not going the right way. One of our guests, in anger, takes a bottle and throws it at the television. I'm making this up. This isn't true. And shatters my beautiful 12-year-old television. And my wife is like, oh, that's okay. I forgive you. And I'm thinking to myself, well, wait a second. Whose TV is this? That's my TV. Who are you to forgive the debt of somebody else that they owe to me? You see, that doesn't work. You know, a person gets into a car wreck down there on, 270 and Cleveland Avenue. Just totals somebody else's car. A bystander drives by, pulls over and says, oh, hey, that's all right. I forgive you. Well, that's real nice sentiment. But they don't have a right to forgive that person because it's not something that was done to that person. You see what I'm saying? Now, the point here is, who ultimately are we sinning against when we do wrongdoing kind of stuff? Ultimately, we are sinning against the author of the moral law, who is none other than God Himself, right? Now, I may sin by doing the wrong thing to people, right? And in that sense, I violated their rights, but it's God's moral law that I have broken. It's to Him that I am ultimately indebted. And for this reason, it says in Mark 7, who can forgive sin but God alone? The only forgiveness that really matters is the forgiveness that comes from God. I love the way David puts it in Psalm 51. David was, he was a very sinful man, wasn't he? He was a murderer and he was an adulterer and he got busted out. And in recognizing this and coming to terms with his guilt in Psalm 51 verses 3 and 4, he says, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. And in that way, David is sort of capturing the awareness that all of us have, regardless of how hard we might try to suppress it, that we possess real guilt. You know, there's only one kind of person in this world who does not experience guilt. And you know what we call those people? We call them sociopaths. We say, there's something wrong with you. What's wrong with you that you cannot even see? What you do to other people is wrong and is a sin against God. And David, of course, was not allowed to labor under that illusion. His own friend, his prophet Nathan, came to him to paint that picture for him. And he became aware in a fresh and real way of his guilt. And he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And I have done what is evil in your sight. And you will be proved right in what you say. And your judgment against me is just. And so what David is echoing is what the whole of the Scriptures teach. That every one of us, all have sinned in the language of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a redemption that we cannot afford, that must come from outside of ourselves, because no man can pay for his own sin, as the psalmist says. And we, just like the children of Israel in bondage to the Egyptians, are in way over our heads. And so if we understand that that is the dilemma, and we experience, of course, our guilt in lots of different ways. We experience it psychologically because we're just all goobered up inside. And we experience it sociologically in the relationships that we cannot make work. And we sense there's something wrong with this. And then we come to that moment of clarity when we realize, oh, I know what's wrong with this. I'm what's wrong with this. And we can't make right what we've done wrong. Okay? That is the human dilemma. You can't make right what you've done wrong. And so it's within that understanding then that Jesus would say a few chapters earlier, and we looked at this passage in some detail then, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. What is the Last Supper indicating as he says, this is my body, this is my blood? He's saying that in my death, I am paying the price for your guilt. I am paying what you cannot pay. I am able to satisfy the justice of God against your offenses to him. And so in Christ alone, we have the right, the capacity, and the desire to forgive. Jesus has the right to extend forgiveness because it is he against whom we have sinned. Right? Christ is God. Okay, and so in that sense, since we can only really have forgiveness from the person whose rights we have violated, it's God alone who has the prerogative, who's able to make the choice to forgive, but not forgiveness that is just merely a, oh, I forget, just pretend it didn't happen. That doesn't make a debt go away, right? A debt has to be paid. When we say that someone owes us and we say that we forgive them, it doesn't just mean that that debt has plink, disappeared, right? It means I have absorbed that debt. I've taken that debt onto myself. Okay? And God alone has the capacity to absorb your debt. God's infinite nature enables it to be possible for him to take upon himself the totality of human guilt and to experience the infinite wrath of God even in just a moment's time. He is able, he is capable of taking upon himself the sins of humanity uniquely. And because he is the God of love, it is his desire to forgive. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, so what you have in the Last Supper is just a working out, an illustrating, a describing of what the gospel is, what the good news really is. You're in over your head. You have to be bought out. No one can buy you out. You can't buy yourself out. It's an offense against God. Only God can forgive. God has the right to forgive, the capacity to forgive, and the desire to forgive. And if we understand that package, then we are really at a place where we will come before God and we've got to answer this question. Will I accept his ransom? And that's a choice. You can say, no, I really like having a debt that I cannot pay. And the thought that I'll pay for my own guilt, yeah, I'm a man who believes in responsibility, right? So I won't allow somebody to pay this off. Well, that sadly is an option that God does put out to us. It's just that here the problem is that it will take you forever to do that. A forever separated from the life of God. And God is, he does not want any to perish, but for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he's calling out to you here tonight. Have you made that choice to say, Jesus, I understand you are the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world. You are my substitute. You are adequate. And so, just as clearly as I understand that, I'm going to take this step of trust. And I'm going to say, thank you for absorbing into yourself the weight and the load of my sin. And I trust that in allowing your payment to come to my account, to pay my ransom, that my issue between myself and God has been resolved. That is what it means to become a Christian. Some of us maybe have grown up with the belief that, well, to become a Christian is to do the things that Christians do, like communion, for instance, or something like that, doing the right things, being at the right place, saying the right kinds of words. But that's not the biblical point of view. The biblical view is right here. Will I accept the ransom that Jesus has put on the table for me? And if we have resolved that issue in our hearts and we have come before God in that way, then we have the promise that we are a child of God and members of the family of God. And that's a beautiful thing. That's awesome. And now I want to turn to this broader question of then, what does communion mean in terms of the ongoing significance in the Christian's life? You know, we are told by Scripture that we are to remember this Last Supper, that we are to do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says in the Luke account, Luke 22. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus doesn't really ask a whole lot of his church. He asks us in terms of ritual, really, to do just two things. To be baptized, which is something you do once, which is to stand up before people who know you, family, things like that, to say, I have met the living God through Jesus Christ, and this is how it happened. And by baptism in a ritual way, what we're saying is that I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ and with His body. That's what baptism means. That's really all that it means. And then there is the Lord's Supper or communion. And this, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so, in very much the same spirit as of the Passover, it's not some mystical event that somehow changes the elements into something that they're not. It is just like the Passover, it's to be done as a remembrance of what God has done and to live in the hope of what He will do to complete His work of redemption. So the parallel between Passover for the Jews and the Last Supper or communion for believers is a very clear connection. And one just simply fulfills the significance and the meaning of the other. Now, let's think about this. There are two things that I want us to just reflect on and to know about. The first is that when we celebrate communion, what we are doing is we are recognizing the finished work of Christ, the satisfaction of His payment for our sins. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He said, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. One death was enough. One act in space and time was sufficient. That He suffered for our sins once, though He never sinned, just like the unblemished lamb. He was not guilty. He never sinned, but He died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. I just love that passage because of its simplicity and its clarity. It's just saying, this happened one time, and that was good enough. That Christ's sacrifice at that moment was all that humanity will ever need in terms of a debt of sin that we owe to God. And so, in the cross of Christ is the power and penalty of sin broken. Forgiveness is extended to us. The Bible uses the word justification. It's like, man, Jesus is pleading your case. He's pleading your cause because He's taken upon Himself your debt so that you can be innocent before God. totally blameless before God. That's what the Bible says is the blessing of being one of Christ's. Sin is no longer an issue between ourselves and God. He's taken that off the table. He's taken it out of the way. There's nothing that we can add to our acceptability to God on the basis of being good. And there's nothing that we can do that would diminish the effect of Christ's sacrifice. Salvation is something that God does for us. So we can't possibly screw it up. We can't delude ourselves into thinking, well, I'm pretty good. I bet God's really impressed by me. He's not, just so you know. And on the other end, that I've blown it so bad that I'm beyond the pale of God's mercy. Neither one of those things are true. The cross of Christ is sufficient. And in communion, we are told to go back as often as we celebrate communion together, to go back to this one liberating truth that we stand before God blameless in His Son. How awesome is that? How awesome. And then another part of this is the ongoing work of Christ. The ongoing work of Christ. The new freedom that God brings to us by applying this grace in the depths of our own lives. Okay, so God has dealt with the power of sin. He's set us free. He's forgiven us completely for everything that we have done, are doing, will do. And now, because our acceptability before God is no longer at issue, and God has this unfettered access to us because there's no longer a barrier that separates us from His people, then God, in His mercy, is like, okay, let's talk then in very practical, real-world terms about what does it mean to experience the power of my grace in the breadth of your life day by day. And that is something very sweet. That is the ongoing application of the cross to our lives. And so that's why I think that communion is different than baptism. Communion establishes the reality of our identity as one of Christ's. But communion is this thing that we are always returning to. What really matters here? What am I really being energized by? What am I being driven by? Am I moving from a state of bondage to a place of real freedom in the experience of my life? And God is intensely interested in not merely declaring us free from the penalty of sin, but liberating us from sin's power. But it's all through the same way. It is all on the basis of His gracious work toward us. Let's think about that just for a second. From bondage to freedom. You know, I had this experience when I first became a believer in Christ, lo, those many years ago. I was in deep bondage. And I was living a life that was really beyond my control. I was just seeing this train wreck in slow-mo. You know what I mean? And that's my life. And I remember, you know, shortly before really yielding my life to Christ, saying, why am I in an ICU unit with 80-year-olds? You know, that is the culmination of a disastrous way of living over a number of years that has brought me to this place. And it was deeply reassuring and refreshing to come to that place and to make a decision to entrust my life to Christ. But, you know, a couple weeks later, I'm back out on the street again. And those same urges and those same temptations, those patterns of life that had really been driving me for so long, well, they didn't just disappear. I knew that I was forgiven, but I was still, in the habit of yielding to its power. And so it is in the Christian life that some of us are a little surprised sometimes, having made a decision to entrust our lives to Christ, to realize, wow, I'm finding myself really struggling with these things that I thought, now that I'm released from, I'm forgiven from, shouldn't be an issue anymore. I'm finding, in fact, that some of those same addictive patterns are still there. Some of those same conflicts in relationship, they haven't gone away. And even more, I'm maybe more sensitive to it now, having humbled myself before God and confessed that, yes, I am done making excuses and I am a sinful person and I need to be forgiven. And now it's out of the box. But it's not getting better, you see. And God wants to bring us in our lives from a place of real bondage to these habits of the heart, to this way of living, to a value system and a way of thought, into the real freedom of being a son or daughter of God. Someone who's free from all of these impulses and urges and habits that have run our lives up on the reef. And so, when we think about the goodness of God, the living and ongoing power of His cross in our lives, what we're talking about is a process that God wants to apply the grace to our lives in some of these very deep areas. I don't know about you, I'm just kind of laying out some things that are problems for me, areas of bondage for me. I don't know if you guys are defensive when you are busted out for your attitudes, for your behaviors by other people. Are you defensive? Bite back. You know, best defense is a good offense. You know, and blaming and self-justifying and, yeah, well, I wouldn't have this kind of problem if you weren't like that. You know, this type of thing. That's the old self saying what? Saying, well, you have to understand, see, it's not my fault. It's really everyone else's fault. I'm just the hapless victim of this life of mine. You know, we don't maybe say it so extremely, but those lines are there. And we want to justify ourselves, and it's very difficult for us to say that, yes, I'm really wrong. But if we understand the grace of God, if we understand the significance of His death for us, then we can find a way to freedom from this kind of self-justifying attitude, that we can be aware instead of defensive about our faults. And so when someone comes along and says, man, you know, I just sense that you are really out of it. You got a real attitude toward that guy. We don't have to make excuses. We can just say, oh, man, you're so right, and I'm so thankful that this is what Christ died for, this terrible thing within me that isn't right. And to be more aware of our shortcomings, more self-disclosing. A person who understands grace is not more holy than the next person. They are, in fact, more self-disclosing. They're more in tune with their own failures, their own limitations. They're able to say, yeah, I'm wrong in that area. Let me show you a few other areas that I'm wrong in also. Because why? Because I'm not really afraid of retribution. Because that's been dealt with by Christ. I can stand on that ground, on the ground of grace, and know that yeah, I've got these real issues in my life, but I can be open about them because I know that I'm not mastered by them, that these, in fact, have been forgiven by God. And so there is a way forward for me. That is awesome news. The person who is really living out bondage to their sin is a person who lives in sorrow and resignation. Yeah, I guess I really am all screwed up. You know, I really am a bucket of problems, a real maggot. I'm a loser. You know, when I hear people talking like this, and I hear people talking like this, and maybe you talk like this, I always am aware that here's a person so deeply committed to their pride that they are unwilling to stand on the forgiveness freely offered to them by Christ. But they just want to hang on to that guilt themselves. And because I'm that way, and so I kind of get into these episodes of deep fatalistic sorrow that I'm so screwed up, that there's no change on the horizon, and that maybe I'm just, how's the expression go? Just this way. I'm just this way. You know that's just a bunch of BS. You know that's a lie. You know that actually is an insult to the Christ who paid for that sin. It diminishes his work toward you when he says that you are new in me, and you're saying, well, I'm just this screwed up person. This is just the way I am. Christ is like, well, no, that's not who I made you. What are you saying that I did? Did I not do enough for you? I cleaned out the cupboard of heaven to bring to you every blessing in the heavenly places, but that wasn't enough? Wow. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? So when we are in sorrow, when we are in resignation about our life, it's because, well, we're just trusting in our own righteousness, aren't we? And God wants to bring us under grace to real freedom, which is not the sorrow that says, oh, woe is me, but the gratitude that says, man, when I see things that are wrongdoing kind of stuff in my heart, that brings me to real gratitude because it's an opportunity for me to say to God, thank you for dying for that. It gives me the hope that the redemption that he began in my life, the good work that God began in my life, as Paul says in Philippians 1, will be complete in the day that Christ returns. I can live in hope, in confidence of knowing this isn't the end of the story, that God is fashioning me and molding me for eternity. And that's freedom. The person in bondage is a person who's alienated, who is disconnected. You know, we see that in slave populations, in heavily oppressed populations. You know, there is that movement toward deep alienation. And when people are connected, it's usually connected around gang activity, things like that that are really, you know, dangerous and subversive. And people in bondage are people who are alienated and disconnected from other people. And God, when he calls us to his freedom, calls us to a body. And we are able to relate, and we are able to connect deeply. And it's been my experience that this is probably one of the crucial areas where people do not understand the grace of God. Christian communities can be just as superficial as the Lions Club, the Garden Club, the Veterans of Foreign War. Well, they may have even more in common. Communities of people who have sort of obligatory relationships, where I'm here because I'm supposed to be here, because why? Because, well, somehow I have this sense of religious duty that I'm supposed to. But no real connection with other people. Why don't we have real connection with other people? Why can't we get deep in other people's lives? Why can't we have some things that are really satisfying? Why can't we see real healing in relationships? Here's why. Because we're unwilling to stand under the grace of God. That's why we can draw a direct line between screwed up, alienated relationships and the prideful heart of humanity that will not accept the grace of God. What is it that brings sinful people together? It is the ability to extend the forgiveness of God to you. That's what enables us to come together. See, and it's because we are unwilling to be aware of our own sinfulness, to turn from that and to trust in the goodness of God, and then to look to my brother or sister and say, I'm no better than you. And God has called me to you. And to be able to, as Paul says in Galatians 6, to bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, to forgive one another from the heart. That's what brings people together. Do you have, as you look back in the pathway of your life, the exoskeletons of people whose life you've sucked out of them, the carnage of broken relationships, the awareness that really, when it comes right down to it, the reason why I stay in relationship with other people is because they and we have this pact of silence that we just simply don't talk about things that matter deeply. That's the American way. But that's not God's way. And the only way to really deeply and authentically move towards other people who are sinful as you are sinful is to understand the grace and mercy of God and be able then to extend that to them. So if you're here tonight and you find that no, everyone pretty much is at a distance in my life, I've got a real nice sized hedge going around me, I'm going to suggest to you that you have a problem with God. That you have not understood the extent of His mercy to you, which because of really seeing that and being aware of how deep His love goes to you, you are not able to then turn around with the eyes of mercy and compassion at the sins of other people, and instead you resent them and you judge them and you keep them at arm's length. And it's the real victory of the body of Christ. This is why the Last Supper is called communion. It's communal. It's we are a people who come together under the grace of God, able to connect because of God setting us free from ourselves. People in bondage are people who are dutiful and distracted. They have maybe a moral outlook that these are things that I should do, but we're really going to draw lines because I should do these things. That's not really where my heart is. That's not what I really am interested in, but I do them because I'm supposed to. And my real interests are over here and in my growing portfolio, in my ascendancy to the top of the ladder, in whatever conquest that matters to me. That's bondage. When God calls us out of bondage into freedom, He calls us to a way of living where we have real delight in the things of God. Where just the idea of interacting with God's Word, it just produces a sense of, oh, I get it. Oh, what a privilege it is, God, that I have been able to understand and comprehend and think your very thoughts. What a delight that is. And just the kind of focus that brings then to the rest of my life. That I'm so delighted by the goodness of God, the freshness of what He's communicating to me about Himself, that I'm able then to set aside the demands of self and really move in a focused way toward the interests of other people and the things that God is doing. Not because I feel some sort of duty, but because it just meets this deep heart's desire to remain connected to the only thing that really matters. And so God has a way, a pathway for us to experience grace in an ongoing way. in a deep way, in a transforming way, in an exciting way, in a way that really captivates individual lives, that revolutionizes family, that energizes home churches, that is a powerful witness to the world around us. And as we said last week, to both of you who were here on Labor Day weekend, it's a rough week to talk about something that matters, that I believe very strongly and have been cultivating a burden for well over a year now in reading through some significant material from the Word of God, from the book of Jeremiah specifically, as I was preparing that series last year, through other readings in this area, through interacting with some of our other elders and people who are running groups like this, that God really, I think, is bringing us to this place in our life together, where it's time for us to experience a deeper level of freedom from a more basic form of bondage in our hearts. And I think many of us here tonight are just feeling sort of stuck, that we have, can look back over the months and years and maybe perceive hardly any kind of real change at all in our lives. That sense of closeness to God that maybe we once had and were driven by, we just feel maybe that's just gone by the wayside. The delight that we took in connecting with God and being about the things of God begins to ebb. And I think that's the way it is as we hit middle age, as we hit the demands of career, the fears and the demands of child raising. So many of us have kids now who are not just this adorable little blob that loves you unconditionally, but is a real challenge to your patience and elicits from you real fears. And we're at that place in our age where, you know, we're going to make some decisions about some of the underlying causes that make up our personality and make up how we relate to people and the way we think and stuff like that. And we're on one track and it ends up being a burnout old curmudgeon. And we turn the other way and it turns into something really sweet as it ages, something beautiful and attractive and increasingly powerful with time. And we're kind of, many of us, I think as a generalization, are at that fork in the tree. And I want to be about thinking this through, through our some of our teaching here on Sunday night, over the months to come, and to bring some of these dynamics in. But I'm especially also interested in working together with our servant leadership in this sphere to begin thinking together biblically about what does it look like to experience deep renewal in our own spiritual life that will give birth to deep renewal in our families and in our home churches and in our sphere, so that we can really be the body of Christ in this world that God has called us to be. We're going to have a meeting on Wednesday night for those of us who are leading these home groups. A lot of people who are leading home groups are deeply encumbered by lots of kids, lots of demands, things like that. And to be able to free people up, here's what I'm going to ask you as a church body here. Why don't you go to people who run your home group and ask them, hey, can I watch your kids Wednesday evening so that you guys are free to go out and get involved in this study? Will you do that? I'm asking. Will you talk to the people who run your home group and say, how can I help you get some resources that is going to enable you to deepen spiritually so that you can be more effective where you are? Will you do that? Okay, do that. Because we really want to be about this task of applying grace, discovering deeply the grace of God in our lives. I'm kind of excited about this study. I'm not kind of excited, I'm real excited. I feel convinced this is God's thing for us at this stage of the game. So I'll just draw the line there. Let's
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.